Well, please be seated if you would and take your outlines. You have those in your bulletin, and we're going to be looking into the Bible together. This past week, I had the privilege of being at a gathering of pastors from all over Southern California, sponsored by KKLA, and they asked me to be on a platform. And during the morning that was going on, these pastors started writing out questions and submitting them, and then we were just sitting there on the spot, and they would just fire a question unbeknownst to us what the question was. And one of the questions that came in went something like this. There are reports that large numbers of young people are leaving churches across the country never to return. Can you help us understand why that might be happening? Well, I was the first one to answer. I didn't have much time to think about it, but I gave them a couple of quick thoughts, and I said, well, first of all, I think there's a large percentage of unsaved young people in the church. Perhaps they might have prayed a prayer and walked an aisle, but they never truly were converted. They were never born again. They were never genuine followers of Jesus Christ. And as 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were never what? They were never of us. And so that's the evidence. They didn't persevere. They didn't stay. Now, there's also the side that they may come back later. That happens with a lot of people who go away for a while and come back. But there's a lot of unsaved young people in the church. And by the way, doesn't that spur us on to communicate the gospel more faithfully to everybody we can? Over and over and over again, get the gospel out to our children and our young people. That is the largest population of unsaved people in the church. And we have a responsibility to get the gospel to them. But secondly, and I think perhaps more tellingly, is because the church has lost its focus on making disciples. For some reason, in recent years, we've gone more to approach of bigger is better, and we want to make decisions. We forgot about making disciples. So we call people to trust Christ, but we don't ask them to grow. And so they're around for year after year after year, and they're immature, they're not learning, they're not growing, we're not training them on purpose, we're not doing what Titus 2 says, we're not having the older instruct the younger, we're not having our seniors and others invest their lives in young people, we're kind of hanging out just having fun. And the church has become a spectator sport, where people just come and watch and check it out and grade the sermon and grade the music, yeah, it was pretty good, it was better than last week, maybe you know, has a future here, we don't know. And you do that, but that's not the church. And young people see that. What do they need to see? They need to see people that are on fire for Jesus Christ. They need folks who are on fire to invest in their lives, because I believe that a zeal for Jesus Christ, yes, it's taught, but mostly it's what? It's caught. You see it in someone else, and they pour into your life, and they love you, and they nurture you, and they disciple you, and they train you, and your life is transformed because their life is transformed. You see how to follow Jesus. It's not just theory and principle anymore. It's lived out in front of you, and that's not happening enough in the church. Too many people have retired from ministry instead of giving themselves to the cause of making disciples until their last breath. But I think there's a third reason. I didn't have time to bring this one up on Tuesday, but it's this. I believe the church has stopped teaching theology, and we've especially stopped teaching one of the most critical theologies, and that's called the doctrine of ecclesiology. Do you all know what ecclesiology is? It's the doctrine of the church. Ekklesia is a Greek word that means the called out ones. We translate that the church. We were called out of sin, called out of the world, called out of a life living for ourselves and following the devil. We were called to a life together, living for the glory of God, serving Jesus Christ and making disciples of him. That's what we're supposed to be. We are the church. Well, people don't know that. People don't have an understanding of the church. They think the church is just something you go to instead of something that you are. We are the church. Amen? We are the church. It's not, you don't just go to church. You are the church. The church is everywhere we go. And we need to teach more about the church so that young people will love the church. They might love their youth group, but when they graduate from the youth group, they don't know what's after that, and they see a bunch of boring older folks, and they just say sayonara. They need to see that the older you get in Christ, the more on fire you get for Jesus Christ. Amen? The more you love Jesus Christ, the more passionate you are about serving him, the more sacrificial you are. They need to see the church as well as hear what the church is supposed to be. Many years ago, I read a quote from John Stott. I actually put this as a quote on my Facebook page. It says this, If the church is central to God's purpose, as seen in both history and the gospel, it must surely also be central to our lives. How can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? God takes the church seriously. Jesus gave his life for the church. It's his bride. He loves her. He serves her. He sanctifies her. He protects her. He provides for her. Jesus Christ loves the church. And yet I hear people today say, well, I love Jesus, I just don't like the church. That's like coming up to me and saying, Paul, I love you, I just don't like your wife. What am I going to do? As soon as you get up off the floor, we'll have a discussion about it, because that's just not appropriate, is it? You cannot love Jesus and not love his church and be devoted to it. And when we come to the ordinances of the church, the Lord's Supper and baptism, they were designed by God to bring us to that awareness that the gospel that is portrayed in the Lord's Supper and the baptism not only calls us to love God, but to love who? One another, and to love the church. And I want you to see that today. I remember when I was a new believer in Christ, I came to Christ when I was 12 years old. I was raised in a church and never heard the gospel. I was confused by all the weird stuff they taught. And then at 12 years old, I went and I heard an evangelist speak, and he actually communicated the gospel. And I remember going forward that day and praying and giving my life to Jesus Christ. But like in so many situations, for the next 5 years, nobody taught me anything. I didn't learn, I didn't grow, I didn't even go to church. I was doing sports and stuff instead, and nobody told me differently until the end of my junior year in high school. And I started attending a church with a friend of mine, and the youth pastor there was a volunteer, by the way. This guy was a radical. He was Peter, Paul, James, and John all balled up into one. This guy was one of the sons of thunder. He was just crazy on fire for Jesus. He would witness to anybody moving or not. He was reading his Bible and praying. He would fast. He would sing. He would worship. He would serve. And he just took me with him everywhere. And so for a year, my senior year in high school, he poured his life into me. And I just watched him love God. I learned how to study. I learned how to pray. I learned how to serve. And then I all of a sudden he realized, he says, well, you've never been baptized, have you? And I said, well, no, I haven't. What's that all about? And he explained it to me, and our church had a baptism, and I'll never forget the day that happened, because it was in Southern Oregon, a little town called Ashland, and outside of town there was this little muddy, slimy pond with rocks and moss and stuff and crud. The water was so dark and yucky, you couldn't see through any part of it. And we're out there getting baptized, and I remember I'm about 6'2", and he's about 5'7". And so we had a little bit of a balance problem to begin with, and you got the slick bottom to the pond. But he was a guy prone to talk a lot. And so he's baptizing me, and he goes, okay, no, I baptize you now in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he dips me down into the water. And I stay down there. And I'm down there, and I'm, you know, down there like this, just, what's he doing? And I'm thinking, that guy, he's preaching a sermon. And he's probably going to have an altar call and forget that I'm down here. So I'm just down there holding my breath, just waiting, and I'm starting to running out of air, and it seems like forever. It probably wasn't that long. And all of a sudden, I finally just, well, I got to stand up. Well, I didn't realize his feet were slipping, and his hand got too far below, and he couldn't get me up. And so I just finally stood up, much to the relief of both of us. And so I tell you, that day is indelibly etched in my memory. But not just for that. See, there's another side of it about baptism. And yes, baptism is symbolic about me going into the waters with Jesus and dying to sin in my old life and rising from the dead to newness of life with Christ. But there's something more. There's a public statement. Up until that point, I was a Christian. Only my hairdresser would know for sure. But I just started growing, and that day when I got baptized, I was drawing a line in the sand. And I was saying, I have decided to what? Follow Jesus. No turning back. In front of my family, my friends, people who know me well, what a selfish, just myopic person I've been my whole life. It's not about me anymore. It's about him. And I'll tell the whole world, he's my Lord. He's my master. I'll follow him anywhere. And I want everybody to know. It was a profound day in my life that I'll never forget. And I want you to understand today, baptism, the ordinance of baptism in the church, plays a vital role in our understanding of, commitment to, and passion for two things. The Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, who by his grace saved us, and the church. And that's the part that's misunderstood. So I want to help you today to see that God wants baptism to be something that enables us to communicate the gospel clearly and call us to a commitment to the gospel for the rest of our lives in the church. By quick way of review, 2 weeks ago, we said, what is New Testament baptism? We said it's not baptismal regeneration. It's not replacing spirit baptism. It's not the covenant idea. What is it? It's an outward demonstration of an inward reality. I was already baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ spiritually. That took place inside. I died to sin. I was made alive. The new covenant is a reality in my life now because of the Spirit who indwells me. So that is what happened internally. You can't necessarily see that. Over time, hopefully you see the fruit of repentance and a changed life and a love for Jesus. But what you can see is me demonstrating publicly what happened internally. An outward objective demonstration of an inward subjective experience. So that's what baptism is to a watching world. Now, does baptism save us? We said no. We looked at the passages people try to say that they say it does, that the actually being baptized is what saves you. No. What saves me is Jesus. Jesus saves me. How do I appropriate that salvation? By grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Amen? No works, no effort, no deserving. It is a free gift. I simply receive it as he does that profound work in my life. Then we said, well, who should be baptized? Infants? No. Infants don't understand. They don't grasp salvation. They don't understand what the baptism means. Baptism is designed for adult believers, people old enough to comprehend what Jesus Christ has done, who he is, and to respond to him by faith. That takes us to now today's questions. There's two important questions. Number one, what does baptism signify? So to answer that, let's turn to Romans chapter 6. We're going to look at two main passages, Romans 6 and 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to see some important points here about what baptism signifies. What does it demonstrate? What is it supposed to communicate? First of all, in Romans 6, 1 through 7, it communicates that I now have new life in Christ. Look what he says in Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who what? Died to sin still live in it? Paul is saying this because the first three chapters of Romans is about condemnation. All of us are guilty. All of us are sinful. All of us are going to stand before a holy God someday. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, the problem is a heart condition. Internally, we are sinners to the core, and we're guilty before God. So we're all condemned. The end of chapter 3 through the end of chapter 5, then, is about justification. God declares us righteous by faith. He imputes the righteousness of Christ to our account because he imputed our sin to his account and he washed it away. So we are declared righteous by faith alone. That's the end of chapter 3 through the end of chapter 5. He then says, well, if that's the case, if we're already declared righteous, then why don't we just do whatever we want? Why don't we just sin? And in chapter 6 through 8, he addresses the issue of sanctification. Now that God has done this miracle of giving you a new birth, you need to live like it. Your life needs to be different. You need to stand out. So he says, should we just go out and sin and do that so that grace can abound? No, that's crazy. Don't you know that all of us have been baptized into Christ? He's been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism in the death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in what? Newness of life. Newness of life. I have a new life. He says, for since we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has what? Died is freed from sin. Before I got saved, I was a walking zombie. I was spiritually dead. I was alienated from God. My spirit was dead and corrupt inside of me, and God gave me a new life. So in baptism, that symbolizes that. I go down into the water. I go down into the grave with Jesus. I come up alive, resurrected with new life. It's powerful. It's fantastic. I'm not dead anymore. I have started over. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. All things have become new. And that's what it is. So baptism declares I have new life. I have been born again, or literally born from above. God in heaven above reached down and transformed me from the inside out and caused me to be spiritually born. I have new life, and I'm now walking in it. So baptism demonstrates I have a new life. Secondly, it demonstrates I have a new identity. Verse 8 through 11. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Verse 11. Even so, all right, here's the application, folks. Based on what Jesus Christ has done for us, consider yourselves to be what? Dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Now, wait a second. Why does he say, consider it? Is that like theoretical? No, no, no. Let me ask you a question. When you came to Christ, were you born again? Were you made new? Does it always feel like it? Do you ever feel like the flesh gets the best of you? Do you ever feel like sin is really attractive? What is he saying then? Watch this. He is saying, because you died with Christ, because you rose with Christ, that is a reality, that is a spiritual truth. You don't always feel it. You must reckon it to be true. You must decide to act upon what's true about your new identity, even when you don't feel like it. Does that make sense? It's the same thing in James chapter 1 when he says, consider it all what? Joy. Come on, let's be honest. Does it always feel joyful when you're going through trials? No. What do? I reckon, I choose, I decide it is joyful because I know what the end result's going to be. That's a choice. What he's saying is, in a world that's confusing with all the nonsense around you, you choose to believe what God says about you is true and act accordingly. That is what's true about you. You have a new identity. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. 1 Corinthians 2, you didn't understand the things of God, but now the Holy Spirit has revealed them. 2 Timothy 2 and 2 Corinthians 4, you were enslaved to the god of this age and he blinded your eyes to the gospel, but now God has opened your eyes. Amen? Wasn't that a glorious day when all of a sudden the gospel made sense? You could have been around it for years and years and years and it explained to you 50 times and all of a sudden one day, wow, that makes sense, and you respond. You have a new identity. I am no longer in bondage to the sinful ways of this world. I have been set free to obey God who made me for his glory. In other words, I am dead to sin and I am alive to God. Let me ask you a question. Do you always feel loved by God? Are you always loved by God if you're his child? Absolutely. That's your identity. You are a new creature. You are a joint heir. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You are a joint heir with Christ. You are a royal priesthood. You are a chosen nation. That's who you are, folks. And so baptism shows that. I used to be a lot of death and disease and sickness, and I used to be all about myself and living for my own glory, and now I've died to all that, and I'm alive to God, and I'm a new creature. I have got a new identity. Thirdly, then, I have a new life, a new identity, and a new ethic. Look at verse 12. Therefore, since all those things are true about you, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under what? Grace. You know what he's saying? Before I was saved, I thought I was the captain of my own ship. And so did you. I thought I was in charge. I thought I called the shots. I thought I was making my own decisions. I had no idea I was in bondage to sin and to Satan. I was deceived. I was tricked. I was manipulated. I was doing things under the will of someone else. I was held captive. And I was involving myself in sin, and quite frankly, I was enjoying it. Honestly, folks, some sin is fun. And we go chasing after that stuff, and it appeals to our sinful flesh. But now, I'm a new creature. I have a new identity. I have a new ethic. I am not living for those things anymore. I no longer live for sin or Satan. I've died to them. That's not what fulfills me anymore. I have a new life. I am free. Now, instead of being in bondage to Satan, guess what? Right now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, directed by the Word of God, I can choose to obey God. Can't you? Yes or no? I can choose to live a holy life. Like Joshua, I can say, you know what? You guys do whatever you want, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's my new ethic. I don't want to be in bondage to sin. I want to be a righteous person, holy, set apart unto God. And baptism symbolizes that. I've died to the old ways. That is not me anymore. I have risen. I am now going to go out and walk with Jesus Christ, and I'm going to bring him glory with my life. I'm going to say no to sin. I'm going to say yes to righteousness, because 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, from now on, my ambition is to please him, not myself. It's not about me anymore, right? It's about him. And by the way, he deserves all that and more. So it demonstrates I have a new life, a new identity, a new ethic, and fourthly, I have a new master. Verses 15 through 23 say this, and over and over and over again, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as what? Slaves for obedience. You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or in obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were what? Slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became what? Slaves of... Wait a minute. I thought I was set free. Remember that Bob Dylan song? You gotta serve somebody. Remember that? You got to serve somebody. It can be the devil or it can be the Lord. It was never God's intent for us to be in charge, ever, for one millisecond. It was always his intent that he alone be God and share his glory with no one else. He designed us and created us for his glory. And when we were in bondage to sin, we were slaves of unrighteousness. We were slaves to self-centeredness. We were slaves to all that evil stuff. But we became slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? It is so great to be the slave of a benevolent dictator. Someone who's good all the time, who always has a wise plan, who has a perfect strategy, who loves you more than life itself, and has a great eternal future for you. So we have become slaves of righteousness, slaves of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. This is powerful. He says, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. Listen to what he's saying. This is grammar now, so hang on. Are you still awake? This is grammar. You got to be thinking. Now, you decided grammar was over in eighth grade, but hang on for just a moment. This is called an aorist passive participle. You say, I don't care what that is. Well, let me just tell you what that means. What it means when something is passive is you're not the one doing the work. Someone else is doing it to you. What is he saying here? Having been what? Freed from sin. Did you free yourself from sin? Who freed you? Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, he freed you from sin. He reached down, and while you were yet sinner, he died for you, and he came down in a moment when you were rebelling, you were his enemy, and he drew you to himself, and he caused you to change from the inside out. He set you free from sin, and then he enslaved you to God. That's also passive. You did not all of a sudden someday go, okay, I'll be God's slave. No, Jesus Christ made you that, and you now walk in it. You are now devoted as a slave to the Master, the Lord God of the universe. What a glorious opportunity that is. And then in verse 23, he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our," what? "Lord." What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been doing my own thing. I thought I was doing my own thing. I was really trapped in sin. But now I am saved, and I'm brought back to the place where Christ is Lord of how much of my life? All of my life. I want him to be Lord of all of my life. I don't want to be botching this thing. I don't want to mess this thing up. I want to serve him, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, right? No turning back. Unfortunately, most people stop right there with understanding of baptism. And you go, okay, that makes sense. I understand baptism and all the symbolism, the picture, and I can see what you're saying, Pastor, how that makes sense. But there's another element that most people miss. Okay, can I explain that to you? Are you ready? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want you to see the other side. Because what I've described so far is mostly vertical. It's my relationship with God being made right, and baptism being a public proclamation to the world, I now have fellowship with God as God of my life. That makes sense. But there's a whole other side in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 4. He says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the" what? "The common good." Did God save me and give me gifts so I can just bless myself? Did God save me to go to church where I can sit, sulk, and sour and complain? No, no. God saved me so that I would serve. He gifted me to serve. He equipped me to serve. He gave me new life to give it away in the body of Christ. So Paul is now talking to a church in the Corinthians. Was this a really healthy church? No. This church had massive problems. That's why many people often call it First Californians. They had ego issues, pride, divisiveness. They were bragging and boasting. They were mistreating each other, taking each other to court, boasting about sexual sins, on and on and on and on. He's addressing all of this stuff. When he gets to chapters 12 through 14, he begins addressing the way the church is supposed to exercise spiritual gifts for the mutual benefit of one another. But he starts talking about how they're blowing it, about how they're trying to put on a show, about how they're trying to be somebody instead of serving others. Chapter 13, by the way, is not a marriage chapter. That's a chapter about exercising spiritual gifts in the body of Christ, where you're patient and kind and gentle. You work with one another. Why is that? Because sheep bite, right? And when you're working with sheep, you're going to get hurt, and people are obnoxious and nasty, and they hurt and they offend one another. So you've got to go in with a mindset of serving. So he says, we have a variety of gifts, we use them in a variety of ways with a variety of effects, but always for the good of the body. Then in verse 12, even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ. What is he saying? The human body is diverse, right? Is the pinky the same as the eyeball? Is the eyeball the same as the ear? Is the ear the same as nose hair? No, they're all different. Do they have different functions? Are they all unified? Is there a unity of the body? Does the brain tell the body and the whole body joins in and works together to accomplish what the brain says? Yes or no? Theoretically, right? It's what it's supposed to be. There's unity, but not uniformity. You're different and it's okay. Some are quite visible, some are not visible. What happens if your immune system stops functioning? You're going to get sick, and more than likely, you're probably going to die. Can you see your immune system? It doesn't get a lot of attention until something goes wrong. It's kind of like people who run the sound at church, right? You don't notice them until something goes, wah, and then you go crazy. This is reality. He starts talking about the body. It's diverse and it's complex. There's unity, not uniformity, verse 13. Watch this now. Watch now. He's saying, let me make my point. For by one Spirit we were all, what's the next word? Baptized into what? One body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Here's what he's saying. Corinthians, you fractured, divided, self-centered, egotistical people, when are you going to understand? When the Holy Spirit baptized you into the body of Christ, that was not just some spiritual, ethereal thing out there somewhere. That was also a local group of people of which you are a vital part. You were baptized into, yes, the universal body of Christ and a local expression of that. And that's the one where you live these things out. That's the one where you recognize the needs and the abilities that other people have and you serve together. You were baptized into the church. So baptism demonstrates I have a new life, a new identity, a new ethic, a new master, and fifthly, a new family. You were baptized into and made family. Look around you. Look at your family. Spin around. Take a look. Not just the person you came with. Turn around. Look at some of these people. These are your family. This is family. These are your brothers and sisters for how long? Forever. Get used to it. You say, well, I don't like some of these people. Right? Especially don't like the people in the first service. That's why I come to the second service. Well, we're going to mess that up, aren't we? Guess what I think God's going to do? Because I think God has a great sense of humor. I think if you have somebody in the body of Christ you're not getting along with and you're refusing to go make it right, I think he's going to make you roommates forever. Wouldn't that be fantastic? It's like, if you wouldn't deal with it back then, I'm going to deal with it. Now that I've made you perfect, you're going to get along, so let's get on with this thing. Let's show the whole universe the power of God to change lives. You were baptized into a new family. It's not just vertical. Baptism is a public proclamation of the vertical relationship with God made right and the horizontal relationship completely transformed. We are all in this together. We are family. We love each other. We serve each other. We grow together. We make a difference in the world together. So I have a new life, a new identity, a new ethic, a new master, a new family, and sixthly, a new accountability. You say, what does that mean? Look at verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now, God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. What did God do? He took you. In eternity past, he decided to save you. In time, he saved you. He spiritually baptized you into the body of Christ, and he physically baptized you into a local body. And he wants you to serve in that local body. And baptism is a declaration not only that I'm right with God, I'm right with these people, and I am committed to serving with them. You say, well, I go to church and I'm not that important. Oh, yes, you are. This text makes it very clear. Guess what, folks? There are no vestigial organs in the body of Christ. There is no piece of the body that's unnecessary. Every last part is important. And guess what he says? If some part doesn't function, what does that do? Is that healthy for the body? No. If one part is not doing their part, the body suffers. You know that's true. You could wake up someday, like I woke up the other day, and all of a sudden my knee hurt. I don't know why my knee hurt. I don't know who kicked me in the middle of the night. I'm not going to blame my wife or anything else. I'm just saying I woke up and my knee hurt. And I'm hobbling around, and I wasn't even thinking about my knee the day before. But was my knee important? You better believe it is. If all of a sudden a part of your body takes a day off, it's really brutal. So guess what? The same thing's true in the body of Christ. Listen to me very carefully. The church in America has become a spectator sport, and it's not right. Baptism does not picture you getting all the benefits of heaven while you sit back and watch certain people do all the work. When you got baptized, you said to the world, I have decided to follow Jesus, and I have chosen to commit my life to the church, the bride of Christ, of which I am a vital part. And I'm going to do my part. And I am willing to be accountable, because when I got saved, I was humble enough to say, Jesus Christ, I can't get to heaven apart from you. I've got nothing to offer. I need what you have completely done. I've got zero. You've got everything. I'll take it. Right now, here I am. But you also said, I also need the church. Because after I got saved, I can't do it on my own still. I need you. So when I got saved, I said, I need you. I need you, Bob. I need your prayers. I need your encouragement. See, you're the pastor. You don't need anything. Oh, you're so silly. I have way more needs than most of you do. I need you so much, it's unbelievable. So when I got saved, I said, I need you, and I need to be accountable to you. I need you to look at my life. I need you to help me grow. I need you to point out things that are going well and not going so well. I need you to teach me and instruct me and pray for me and encourage me and admonish me. Don't we all need that? Yes or no? Aren't we on a path to be completely conformed to Jesus Christ? How many of us are there? Can you get there on your own? No. And the God, the Holy Spirit, could he do it all by himself? Of course. But that's not his choice. His method is to use the body to help you. I need to become accountable to you. I need you, but guess what the corollary to that is? You need me. I'm not unnecessary here. I don't know what your history and your background is. I don't know if you've got burned in a church. I don't know if you've just been laying around and you're just kind of like, I'm just so wiped out, I got nothing to offer. It's not true. God specifically prepared good works for you to walk in. And when you got baptized, you made a commitment before God and witnesses, I am going to do that. I am going to give myself to Jesus, and I'm going to give myself to his church, and we corporately are going to give ourselves to reach every nation with the gospel. That's what we're here for, because that leads us to that next point. We have a new life mission. We are on a mission to fulfill the Great Commission. Paul ends 1 Corinthians 15, he says, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Are any of you doing things right now, you're toiling and you're working your brains out, and someday it's really not going to matter? What if you could give yourself to something that's eternal? What if you could devote yourself to something that's going to have rewards that are going to last forever and ever, and no matter how small it is, even if it's a cup of cold water given in Jesus' name, it's going to be rewarded someday by God? Would that be worth devoting your life to? See, we've sold people a bill of goods. Just come to church and sit and drop some money in the plate and go home. That is not the church. The church is all of us gathering together, growing, strengthening, building one another up in love, every joint and ligament supplying its part, and then we go out together and have a profound testimony to the watching world. We have been radically transformed from the inside out by the power of the gospel. And when we do that, then the world's attracted. They start wiping off the outside steam on the windows. What's going on in there? That group's on fire. There's something happening in that church because everybody's doing their part. That's the church. It's not professional football. You know what that's all about, right? You go to the Coliseum, there's 90,000 people desperately in need of exercise, watching 22 people who desperately need work or need rest. We're not like that. The church is not me just performing for you. The church is all of us serving and giving our lives, and baptism is that picture. We have a mission. Guess what? If we told young people, we have a mission that's way bigger than you. It's bigger than anything else on this planet. It's more important than sports. It's more important than politics. It's more important than money. It's more important than marriage. It's more important than anything. We are on a rescue mission from God to reach the entire world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're not going to stop until it's done. Is that something young people could bite into? Of course they could, but we've got to lead the way. So let me wrap up. Then if that's all true, why do so many professing believers choose not to be baptized? In reality, in America today, we have the largest unbaptized population of professing Christians in the history of the church. Why is that? Let me just give you a couple quick reasons. And by the way, is it clear? Were we commanded to be baptized? Does baptism save you? No, it doesn't add a thing, but we are supposed to be baptized. It should be the earliest step of obedience that you make. But why do people wait so long? Here's some thoughts I have, whatever they're worth. Number one, many people are uninformed. They just have never been taught. They've never learned these things. They've never heard this before. They don't even know what baptism is. They just, why would I bother doing that? Just kind of weird. So there's some that are just uninformed. Secondly, some are proud. They're unwilling to be humbly obedient to a biblical mandate. They're saying, well, I don't have to do that. You can't make me do that. I'm going to heaven. You told me I was saved by grace, and I'm not doing that other thing. You can't make me do it. There are others who are just indifferent. They don't consider it a priority. In some countries, they're afraid. In some countries, if you get baptized, it's going to cost you relationships, money, your family, and in some cases, it'll cost you your life. And they're afraid to make that public commitment. But I think in America, it's also because some who believe they're Christians are not Christians at all. They've never been converted. Their heart was never changed. They don't have a new life. They don't have a new identity. They don't have a new master. They don't have a new destiny. They don't have anything new. Why would I bother to get up front and claim that I have something if I don't? And I believe we have a lot of unconverted people in the church who aren't getting baptized because they've never been saved yet. On the flip side, we have a lot of unconverted people who've been baptized just because they were supposed to. It was a religious thing to do. What's our conclusion then? I have no doubt in my mind that salvation is entirely by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. You agree with me on that? I have no doubt in my mind that baptism does not save me, but I also have no doubt in my mind that baptism was commanded for every believer. An unbaptized believer is an oxymoron. There is no room for that in the kingdom of God. If you have professed faith in Jesus Christ, you ought to be baptized as a public testimony of what God has done in your life and as an act of obedience. It's not a minor issue, it's a major issue. It was so major that throughout church history, there were those willing to die for the doctrine of baptism in the local church. But more than that, it's a statement for you and for the watching world. I've drawn a line. I'm stepping over, and I'm not going back. And I'm telling you from right now, I may stumble, I may struggle, but I'm not going back. I'm committed to Jesus Christ. I don't care what anybody thinks. I don't care what you say. I will follow him the rest of my life no matter what, and I will commit to serve as a partner in the local church. The church does not need members. We need partners. The word fellowship means partnership. We are all in this thing together. I don't have any more of a stake in this thing than you do. We are all in this together, and our Lord's reputation is on the line by the kind of church we become and the way we love God and the way we love one another and the way we love our neighbor and reach out with the good news. And I'm just asking you today, have you made that commitment? Have you crossed over that line? Have you said, Jesus, I'm committed to you and to your bride as long as I live, and I will sacrifice whatever it takes for you to be glorified right here in this local church. That's my commitment, and I will do that as long as I live. If that was the commitment of all of us, I believe fewer and fewer young people would walk away because they would see something worth living for. It would be caught, not just taught. Can you say amen to that? If you've not been baptized and you're a believer, come talk to us about that. Not getting wet's not the issue. I hope you understand what we're talking about here. If you have questions about it, still come. We'll minister to you. But if you are a believer, you ought to be baptized, and you ought to be serving in the body of Christ. So, Father, we come before you now, thankful for what your word says. We have been so impacted by our culture. We've even been impacted by a cultural church that just has us give a little instead of giving our lives. We add the church onto a busy schedule instead of saying that we are devoted to fulfilling the Great Commission in our lifetime. It's no wonder that young people don't see anything worth living for and walk away. Oh, Father, light a fire in all of us, especially us as adults that have been followers of yours for a long time. Cause our love for you to grow to the point that we live only for your glory. It's no longer about us. Our ambition is to please you. And give us a vision for this church, that this church would be pure and spotless and blameless and holy and set apart unto you, and salt and light and vibrant and attractive and beautiful, that the world would see the church and see it in its beauty and see it in its love and its devotion to you and be attracted to want to know the one who changed us so profoundly. So, Father, we look to you now. Inspect every heart. Whatever our response needs to be, empower us to do it now. Even as we give and we listen to this song, minister to us, Lord, and make us more like Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen.